Now, our reading from the Bible this evening is a very short psalm in the middle of the Bible in the Old Testament. C.S. Lewis, the great professor of English literature, who taught in both Oxford and Cambridge, and of course was the author of many children's books, including The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, called this a short, exquisite lyric. So let me just read it to you. Psalm 8. It's a psalm of King David. Many of the psalms, of course, were written by David, one of the great kings in the Old Testament, and a direct descendant of Jesus. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You've set your glory above the heavens. From the lips of children and infants you have ordained praise because of your enemies to silence the foe and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the heavenly beings, some translations say the angels, and crowned him with glory and honor. You made him ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet, all flocks and herds and the beasts of the field, the birds of the air and the fish of the sea, all that swim the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. I don't know if you've seen that television program, if you ever watch it, Who Do You Think You Are? This series on this week, or these few weeks actually, if you'd like to have a look at it. And it traces the heritage of some well-known actors or presenters on television or celebrities. Can we get the first slide up and we can see it? There we are. Who do you think we are? That's what comes up on the program each week night when it's on. And it's been quite moving for those who have watched it over the last few years, as I have, to watch people like Jeremy Paxman, who takes politicians apart regularly in Newsnight, break down in tears when he discovered that one, I think it was his grandmother or great-grandmother, had to go and live and work in the workhouse, which older folks would know of as a place where the poor had to work, and people were desperately poor who worked in that context. Or you may, conversely, have seen the one with Matthew Pinsent, who won 4 gold medals at the Olympics as a great rower, and have noticed that he was a direct descendant of William the Conqueror, who came over and conquered Britain in 1066. I suppose as we get older, we all become more interested in our family heritage, as I have. And just before my father died 4 or 5 years ago, I said to him, Dad, can you tell me something about the family history, especially in the men in the family? Now, my father had quite a good sense of humor. So when I asked him, please tell me about the men in the family, he said, well, son, would have been better if you asked about the women. We've had some very wonderful women. But as far as the men is concerned, I went back 2 generations and it was so bad I stopped. Now, I don't know if that's your experience, but many of us long to have a sense of personal significance in terms of who we are and our identity. Unfortunately, many of the most influential thinkers in our society today don't tend to give much significance to human beings. Some of you may even experience it. We're just coming to university. Your name is probably on a database. I hope you don't have the experience of one student who went to study in the University of Illinois in the States, who on his first day was sent an email which just read, Dear number 344-28 0430, we have a personal interest in you. Now, that may be your experience in university, I don't know. Other thinkers or philosophers say, man is nothing but an accidental coincidence on a minor speck of interstellar dust. That's the Earth. For those who are uninitiated in that kind of scientific language. Someone else wrote recently, what are the ingredients which make up man? Man is nothing but fat enough for 7 bars of soap, iron enough for 1 medium-sized nail, sugar enough for 7 cups of tea, that would have kept my grandmother going for half a day, I think, lime enough to wash 1 chicken coop, phosphorus enough to tip 2,000 matches, magnesium enough to offer one dose of salts, potassium enough to explode one toy crane, and sulfur enough to rid one dog of fleas. The total sum of that would cost about £20. Once I remember asking my mother, how much did it cost you to buy me in the first place? And she said £70. And I thought that wasn't very much at the time. But when I see what these people are saying, actually, I think she probably overvalued me. Anyway, other thinkers tend to say that man is nothing more than a machine or just a group of genes or even a naked ape. And in fact, one contestant in the Miss World competition who became a very famous film star said this, I'm just a piece of meat. I fulfill the ambitions of men to make money out of me. Now, it's all very well to say human beings are just meat or just machines, but you try telling a TV audience, especially the men, that Miss World is nothing but a complex biochemical mechanism, or if you put a computer in the television instead of Miss World, that you'll get the same viewing figures. That's not how we view one another. And yet, many thinkers over this past century have tended to portray man as absurd, as having no dignity, as having no meaning. Last week, I think I mentioned the famous French thinker, Jean-Paul Sartre, who said, modern man is absurd, but he must act as if he is not. Now, you and I know it's impossible to live with those kind of definitions of the nature of man or the relative insignificance of man, because if you do, all human values, personal considerations, love, caring, sharing, compassion, justice, honesty, and friendship vanish if man is fundamentally a machine or just an animal. That's why the psalmist, when he writes Psalm 8, is correct to understand man in the light of a creator God, because he understood that just as a great symphony testifies to the skill of a composer, so the world and the universe testify to the wisdom and the power of God. Now, just in parentheses, you may be interested to know that in the history of scientific research, certainly from the 16th century onwards, when much of the modern scientific method of deduction first developed or evolved, many of those people were working from a Christian framework. They didn't see any contradiction at all between the scientific method and holding a Christian faith. In fact, one of them, Johannes Kepler, a great astronomer from the modern-day Czech Republic, said, when I'm researching and when I'm uncovering rules by which the universe are held together, I am, quote, just thinking God's thoughts after him. So he saw no contradiction whatsoever between his scientific research and his Christian faith. And there, for those of you studying science, there is a brilliant book written by a Dutch scientist called Richard Huygens, called Religion and the Rise of Modern Science, published by the Scottish Academic Press, if you want to get hold of it, which traces how many of the architects of the modern scientific method saw no contradiction at all between between doing scientific research and understanding in God as the great creator God of Scripture. So as we come to this passage, let's see then what the psalmist says about the nature of man. I think he says, or we can deduce, four things from the passage. And they all begin with the letter S to make it easy for us in case we're tired this evening. First of all, the smallness of man. Let's look at the next picture. There we see a beautiful picture of the globe from outer space. In Psalm 8, verses 1, 3, and 4, David says this, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? In other words, the psalmist is cognizant of or aware of the smallness of man. And at times it is important to remember how small we are. Franklin D. Roosevelt, the one-time president of the United States, used to have a little ritual with a famous naturalist called William Beebe. The two men would often go outside and look into the night sky and gazing into the stars. They did this regularly. They looked in the lower left-hand corner of the great square of Pegasus, and one of them would recite these words as part of the ritual. That's a spiral galaxy of Andromeda. It's as large as our Milky Way. It's one of 100 million galaxies. It is 250,000 light years away. It consists of 100 billion suns, each larger than our own sun. Then they would pause, and Roosevelt would finally say, "Now I think we feel small enough. Let's go to bed." In other words, this great president in the United States, with his scientific friend, recognized the smallness of human existence. Very often, it's common for people, especially students, to say, "Why should I bother with God?" Given our smallness, however, the much more radical and appropriate question is, why on earth should God bother with us? Because often, we try to put the onus on ourselves being so great in terms of judging God's existence. But if he is the great God, creator of the universe, and we are as small as the psalmist says, it is right to ask the question, why should God bother with us? Especially when he says in the Old Testament through the prophet Isaiah, the nations are like a drop in the bucket and are accounted as dust on the scales. Again, often we ask the question, is God relevant to me? But surely the more relevant question is, am I relevant to God? I'm not doing him a favor by believing in him. He's doing me a favor by believing in and giving significance and investing worth and value in me. How can we, tiny, sinful human beings, have any contact with an infinite personal God who is utterly holy? When it comes to man's rights before God, the only right we have, really, is to be judged as small beings in the face of a great and mighty Creator God. That's why the Apostle Paul in the New Testament, when he looks forward to the coming judgment of God, in the face of cacophony of arguments that men and women use, he says, at the judgment, every mouth will be stopped. Silence. Even the extrovert, even the person whose lips are dripping with arguments against the existence of God. The promise from the New Testament, whether we like it or not, is that given our smallness, our mouths will be stopped. We will gape in astonishment at the Creator God who is judge. So that's the first thing, that men and women are small. And that the psalmist refers to that. But secondly, then, surprisingly, he talks about the significance of men and women from verses 5 and 6 and 9. Talked about how small man is. Now he says, you've made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You've made him ruler over the works of your hands. You've put everything under his feet, all flocks and herds. Now, of course, that has implications immediately for how we treat the created order. I'm astonished when I even see some Christians who say, we shouldn't be concerned about the creation at all. No, this psalm clearly indicates that God has made human beings vice regents over the whole of creation, and we are to care for creation. That is a Christian duty. It's very interesting when you read the Proverbs, for example. There's one striking proverb that says, the righteous man cares for his animal. That's the duty of the person who is trusting in the God of the Bible. He is invested with significance in that he is the crown of creation. He's made in God's image, and in that sense, he has several distinctives over against the animal world. At least five. Man can reason. He has powers of reflection. He can choose as a free agent. He can love, consciously preferring one before another. And above all, he can worship God and know him personally. Some people persist in trying to argue that man is an ape. But actually, without trying to belittle that notion, what the Bible talks about is that man is the apex of creation. He's the crown of creation. He's the center of creation. Some people get worried about the 6 days of creation, but quite apart from the fact that a day in Hebrew thought is simply a period of time, the main point, I believe, is that man is so much the crown of creation. And here's this beautiful painting. You probably recognize it from the Sistine Chapel, when Michelangelo was trying to communicate something of man being the crown of creation, created in God's image. It's because of that across history, thoughtful Christians have, believing that men and women are invested with dignity because they're made in God's image, that we should care for people, even the poorest of the poor, the sickest of the sick, those who are in prison, those who are fragile, those who are weak, those who are sleeping on the streets. So it's very interesting as you look at the 19th century, how Christians in that generation were very much involved in Factory Acts. Lord Shaftesbury, William Wilberforce in the abolition of the slave trade, and over 70 other charitable agencies. Also, Christians were involved in the emancipation of women, the caring of the sick, the institution of the trade unions, the so-called Tall Puddle Martyrs. Many of them were Christians, forming one of the first trade unions. They brought education, medicine, and justice to oppressed people all across the world. Now, of course, we don't say that non-Christians are uninterested in these things. What I am arguing, however, is that often Christians were in the forefront of these reforms because they believed that men and women were invested in significance by God in the created order as the crown of creation. There is a brilliant book that has come out in the last 10 years by an American academic sociologist called Rodney Stark. When he started writing the book, he wasn't a Christian. When he completed the book, he was. And in the book, he tries to discern the reasons for the growth of the early church from the end of the New Testament writing until Constantine, when the church became central in the Roman Empire in the mid-300s. Now, as I say, he was not a Christian when he started writing the book, and he acknowledges that one of the reasons for the growth of the church was the message focusing on the person and work of Jesus Christ. But he goes on to argue, looking at primary sources, and any historian will tell you primary sources are like gold dust for our arguments. He said the two other reasons that the church grew, and it grew in staccato fashion, not fast growth all the time, but peaking in 150 AD, then in 250 AD. He says the two reasons that the church grew are first because they helped people out in times of plague in the Roman Empire. And he traces how in 150 AD and 250 AD, with the advent of the first measles outbreak in the Roman Empire and one other plague which lasted 15 years. And in many cities in the Roman Empire, as much as 30 to 40% of all the people died as a result of these plagues. Many families, fearful of losing their own lives, dumped their family members out in the streets before they had died. What happened? Many of the Christians followed them out, took these people in, and many Christian leaders, elders, deacons, bishops, overseers died caring for these people. They effectively took the place of the health service, which didn't exist. And even the pagan emperor, Julian, said, was filled with awe at the testimony of these Christians, caring for these people because even though these people were not yet Christians, they believed they had significance being made in God's image. And that's why many people became Christians in those generations. And the other argument that Rodney Stark mentions is the treatment of women. This has nothing to do with feminism or the role of women in leadership in the church. But in the Roman Empire, in the first few centuries after Christ, there were three or four practices which affected the lives of women. Abortion was widespread. Infanticide, the killing of daughters when they were first born. Child brides, girls having not reached the age of puberty, marrying guys in their 50 and in their 50s. And fourthly, some people, wives when they lost their husbands. It was quite common for the brothers to come in, throw the wife on the street and the children and take over the property. The Christian church stood against all four. It stood against abortion. It resisted infanticide, arguing that girls were made in the image of God just as much as boys. Thirdly, they stopped the practice of child brides and defended small girls, young girls, through the agency of the church. And then fourthly, perhaps even most strikingly, when wives lost their husbands and the brothers came in to take the property over, the elders of the church went in and defended the wife and the orphaned children. And that's why James in his letter in the New Testament says true religion is to care for the oppressed and for the poor and for the widows and the orphans. It's because that's what they were doing. So this is the second thing that we see from the passage. Man is invested with significance because he's the apex of God's creation. He has dignity and value and worth. But the third thing that we can deduce from the passage really related to the smallness of man. Behind the question which David the psalmist raises about God caring for man when he seems to be so small is his awareness, even from his own experience, of man's sinfulness. If we could move on to the next page, please. It is really important for us to understand, to ask the question, Why is man the way that he is? How can we understand the fact that on the one hand, men and women can be capable of great philanthropic acts, great acts of kindness and generosity and compassion and love, and yet at the same time, the same human beings can be guilty of bestiality, of wounding those whom they love, of engaging in bitter divorces after telling someone that they've loved them, they'd love them until death? How is it possible that you have these two things in one human being? This capacity to love, philanthropy, kindness, compassion, and on the other hand, bitterness, resentfulness, hardness, and so on. One of the most brilliant quotations that I've had in this respect is from the writings of a man called Francis Schaeffer. And he writes this, that man is, can we see it please? Man is a glorious ruin. That's how the Bible defines us. A glorious ruin. We have something of the shadow of God's glory in that we are made in God's image. But we are ruined by self-centeredness, by sin. You know, it's interesting that in the Oxford Dictionary, there are 70 words which begin with the four letters self. S-E-L-F. It says something about the nature of human beings, that we are fallen in this way, that we are prey to sinfulness. We are dead spiritually, the Bible tells us. We are self-centered, we are helpless, we are drifting, we are alienated from God, and we are without hope in the world. It's interesting that in the English language, the word sin has the letter I in the middle of it. And that's the nature of sin. Self-centeredness, which includes rebellion against God and being caught up with our own desires ahead of anything else. That's why William Temple, not many archbishops of Canterbury have said many things that we remember today, but he said this in defining sin. I am the center of the world I see. Where the horizon is depends on where I stand. Education can make self-centeredness less disastrous, but it doesn't eradicate this self-centeredness at the heart of men and women. And as I say, education can camouflage it. Sometimes I remember when I was an undergraduate in university studying history, going for lunch with a pastor one Sunday in the university city of Oxford. And the pastor said to me, the only difference between you and me is that you've learned to sin in a more sophisticated manner. You're just the same, but you can camouflage it. And of course, especially those folks who come from a more middle-class background, who are less prone to give vent to their emotions in public, we can camouflage often our sinfulness. But it was Mark Twain who said, not a Christian at all, man is the only animal who blushes and deserves to. C.S. Lewis also tried to capture this tension in the nature of man, something of man's glory being made in God's image and his fallenness, in this beautiful quotation from his book Prince Caspian, where he says this, you come of the Lord Adam and the Lady Eve, the first man and woman, said Aslan, the lion. And that is both honor enough to erect the head of the poorest beggar and shame enough to bow the shoulders of the greatest emperor on earth. This tension of the glorious ruin. Now, it's common for some people to say, well, I don't feel guilty for anything. I've not done anything wrong. Well, let's see how you view this then. This person who said, I was never guilty of any wrong actions. But on my account, lives have been lost at sea, trains wrecked, cities burned, battles lost, governments failed. I never struck a blow, nor spoke an unkind word. But because of me, homes have been broken up, friends grown cold, laughter of children ceased, wives shed bitter tears, brothers and sisters forgotten, fathers and mothers gone broken-hearted to the grave. Who am I? Answer, neglect. And which of us is not guilty of even neglect, even if we've not committed some of the more heinous sins in our culture? Anyway, the consequence of that is we are separated from a God who loves us. And he will have to judge the fact that we have fallen short of his standards. Now, God is very fair. So in the New Testament, he says, look, I'm going to judge you on the basis, not even of my own standards, but the standards you establish. So the standards by which we judge other people, God says he'll judge us by those standards. Unfortunately, we fall short even of those. Imagine it like this. Supposing I had a cassette recorder here in my chest, and I lived for 70 years, and every moral judgment I made on other people was recorded in this cassette recording. That man is bitter. That woman is materialistic. That man's a fool. That guy is an adulterer. Or whatever the case is. And all these judgments I make of other people are recorded on the cassette tape. Then on the day of judgment, God says, judging by your standards alone, you will be judged and you'll fall short. Now that's fair, isn't it? That's fair. We live in a moral universe. We want God to be fair. We want God to be seen, to judge everybody equally. He says he will judge and we will fall short. That's why Kingsley Amis, a very famous writer who's dead now, but who lived in Swansea for a while and wrote a book called The Little Devils. He, towards the end of his life, he won a Booker Prize. His son has won it also several times, Martin Amis. He, after engaging in an adulterous relationship and really breaking up his family and deeply wounding and hurting his wife, said this in sorrow towards the end of his life. He said, you know, the one thing you Christians got right, not speaking as a Christian himself, the one thing you Christians got right is your doctrine of original sin. He said, I realize I've hurt my family deeply by some of the wrong choices I've made. And because I don't believe there's a God who is there, I have no one to forgive me my sins. I mean, I carry them around with me all the time. It's a very sad judgment, isn't it? If it just stopped there. But fourthly, I think the psalmist, and finally, gives us a hint of a fourth dimension to understanding human nature. Not only are men and women small, but also significant, being made in God's image. Not only are they sinful, but there's a way of salvation also. And there's a very interesting hint of that in this psalm in verse 2, because this is a messianic psalm. It's a psalm which looks forward to the coming of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And in verse 2, you read the words, from the lips of children and infants, you have ordained praise because of your enemies. A rather innocuous sounding statement, till you read that in the Gospel of Matthew, over 1,000 years later, Jesus says, after children in the streets have shouted out, Hosanna to the Son of David, implying Christ was the promised Messiah, the one who was coming to save. In Matthew chapter 21, verses 15 and 16, they shout, Hosanna to the Son of David. The religious leaders were indignant. Do you hear what these children are saying? They asked him. Because they knew they were acknowledging he was God incarnate, the Messiah. Yes, replied Jesus, have you never read, from the lips of children and infants, you have ordered praise. A direct quotation from Psalm 2. And in so doing, Jesus Christ was claiming to be the Savior, come to not rescue people politically from the yoke of the Romans, but as Peter prayed and said earlier on in the worship service, to rescue people from the consequences of their sin by going to the cross and dying there as a substitutionary sacrifice in our place, in our stead. It's rather like this. We bear this burden of sin on our shoulders, all of us, without exception. Christ came and he who knew no sin became sin and took the burden on himself on the cross so that we might be free, we who were alienated and lost, to be reunited to the King of glory, the creator of the universe, God himself. That's why the New Testament writers say, but God, who is rich in mercy, out of his great love with which he has loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, made us alive. Now, what are the consequences of that before we close, just in a few minutes? What difference does Christ coming to die on the cross and us embracing what he's done for us as our substitute? You see, God the Father is a moral judge. He's a perfect God. He must exercise judgment and justice. So he has a problem. God must execute justice because he's holy. He's of purer eyes than to behold evil. Yet he loves men and women. Men and women have sinned, therefore they really rightly should pay for what they've done wrong. But God requires a perfect sacrifice, and only he is perfect. God's dilemma is, if God is perfect, man has sinned, he wants man to be rescued, and God requires a perfect sacrifice, what is possible? God has to become a man, which is what happened in Christ, in going to the cross to die in our place. And those who trust him, there's a panoply of gifts that are available to those who turn to Jesus Christ. Their significance is enhanced, but let me just highlight three very briefly. Firstly, absolute forgiveness and access to the God from whom we have cut ourselves off. I remember being in Bosnia this time last year and meeting with a friend who is he's an assistant pastor in a Pentecostal church now. Some of those pastors come from unusual backgrounds. And I asked him, how did you become a Christian? He said, 1994, there was a civil war in Bosnia. He said, I was a sniper. I was a very good sniper. He said, I killed a lot of people. But he said, I wasn't a Christian. I couldn't live with what I was doing. Sometimes I'd wake up at night screaming in a cold sweat, and I couldn't live with it. And even though I knew that this could lead to my execution, I ran away from the army. I crossed the border into Serbia, then into Romania. And then he said, I met a young woman there, and she shared with me how through Jesus Christ I could be forgiven, cleaned up, and God would remember my sins no more. He said, when I heard this message, my sins melted away like the snow in the springtime. And I felt so gloriously and wondrously free. And I was touched by that verse in the New Testament which speaks of the glorious liberty of the children of God. Now, many non-Christians think to become a Christian means bondage. Absolutely not. You misunderstood it. Read the New Testament again. Because at the heart of the Christian gospel is the liberation of becoming a child of God through Christ and having forgiveness as a result of it. Again, when I was a student in university, I remember going to a hospital one Sunday afternoon. It's an afternoon just like this in the autumn. And there were two elders in our church, Misters Horton and Norton. They always wore three-piece black suits, very different to what we wear today. They were both in their 80s. Mr. Norton's wife was still alive. Mr. Horton was a widow. His son became the Director General of the Met Office, by the way. He's still alive. Sir John Horton. Mr. Norton's wife fell and broke her hip. She was in the hospital, lying in a bed on a Sunday afternoon. Mr. Horton went to visit her. He was a very proper man. And I also happened to be there at the time of visiting. Mr. Horton came in and sat by the bedside and started to talk with Mrs. Norton and commiserate with her. And then he said what I thought was very strange. He said, you know, the word kiss is mentioned 7 times in the Bible. These were two people in their 80s. The first kiss is the kiss of betrayal, Judas. The second kiss is the sexual kiss. I thought, where's he going to go here? Then he said the third time the word kiss is mentioned in the Bible is in the Psalms in the Old Testament when David looks forward to God's judgment on Christ on the cross. His death in our place, when he said prophetically, at that day, righteousness, God's righteousness, and peace will kiss one another. We can have peace with God, and God's righteousness can be satisfied through Christ's death on the cross. The way of forgiveness is open. That gives people an immense sense of dignity. And that leads to the second thing. More than that, it's not just forgiveness, but we are adopted into God's family. It's an astonishing statement. But let me tell you what the Bible says about adoption as far as the Christian faith is concerned. It's rather like the way the Romans viewed adoption. Any of you seen Ben-Hur, that great old film? Certainly, if you're over 40, you'll have watched it at least 6 or 7 times, as I have, and The Chariot Race. Well, the guy who wrote that story, which became a film, was a Christian. And he was writing about the fact, of course, Ben-Hur was supposedly living at the time of Christ. It's a made-up story. But he's trying to communicate something about the impact of the Christian gospel there. And in this story, Judah Ben-Hur, this young Jewish man, becomes a slave in a galley. And the man in charge of the galley was a Roman soldier who had no children of his own. And they were in a battle and the ship went down. And Ben-Hur saved this man who then adopted him into his family. And when you're adopted into a family in the Roman Empire, the adopted children had exactly the same rights as the natural born children. No difference. And the Bible and the New Testament tells us that's the level of acceptance we have in God's presence. If you are an adopted child, Therefore, you will know what it's like to be adopted into a family, especially if your parents have loved you as if they were your natural parents. I had a friend like that in university. He was adopted. He's a famous minister now. Never speaks about it. He doesn't know his parents. He knows his mother was 16 when he was born. He never met his father. I said to him, would you like to meet your natural father? He said, why? My parents adopted me. They are my parents. They may have not contributed to my natural birth, but they have raised me. I view them as my parents. Similarly, they viewed him as their own son and they left everything to him. That's what happened in the story of Ben-Hur. And there's a wonderful phrase in the New Testament where Jesus is speaking himself, where he says these mind-bending words in his prayer to his Father just before his crucifixion. I thank you, O Father, referring to us, that you have loved them, your adopted children, John 17, as you have loved me. Just think of the weight of that. That God the Father loves you and I, if we trust in Christ and his way of salvation, as much, in the same way, with the same depth and profundity. It's hard to take in. He loves us as he loves the Son. Read it in John 17 for yourself and ponder on it. It is an astonishing, powerful, weighty, profound, deep truth. That's what gives people significance in the Christian life. And the third thing, of course, is not just forgiveness and adoption, but overwhelming joy. Joy is one of the chief characteristics of all those who follow Jesus Christ. It's sad that many people outside in the world think that the last place you should look for joy is in the church. But actually, in the New Testament, we are taught that one of the cardinal characteristics of a new Christian and a follower of Jesus Christ is joy. And I'm going to read to you just briefly a testimony. Someone who wrote to a friend of mine. Actually, he was a prisoner in one of Britain's top security prisons. His name was John. He's a difficult, rebellious prisoner, constantly staging protests against authority, even slashed his wrist several times. And at one moment when he thought he was dying, in a moment of panic, he cried out to Jesus to help him. And there and then the Spirit of Jesus Christ entered his heart and made him a new person. Shortly afterwards, my friend visited John in prison. And he said this, "This is my fifth time in prison. I'm serving 8 years for fraud. I was dirty outside my body, and I never used to wash. I was dirty inside my heart. Lust, hatred, greed, revenge, anger, and malice." Then he went on to describe how he had cried out to Jesus' forgiveness. "All my pains, worries, and burdens left me. I was able to stop reading dirty books. I was able to stop using dirty words. And the greatest of all, I was able to love the people whom I had hated. I felt a completely different person, like being born again. And this is the great work of our Lord Jesus Christ. I was really cleaned inside out." And then he closed with this. "For the first time in my life, I'm a free man. Free of sin, free of the filth that's been inside me for years. The truth has made me free. The truth being our Lord Jesus Christ. And today I have overwhelming joy. Even in a maximum security prison." Now, of course, that's a prisoner in the depths of despair. But it applies to everyone. Even sophisticated sinners like some of us. We need that forgiveness and that joy. So then, that's why the psalmist concludes by saying, "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name." Someone said to me a couple of weeks ago at the door, "I've lost my joy. How do you restore it?" Looking at the wonder of creation, the wonder of Christ, the wonder of salvation, and taking time to ponder, turn aside, and be thankful to God. 550 times in the Bible, we're exhorted to be thankful. And thankfulness and cynicism can't sleep in the same bed. Well, are the words of the psalmist true? If you're not a Christian this evening, if they are, will you spurn his loving overtures? The offer of joy, dignity, forgiveness, adoption is available to you tonight. How can you reject it? And where else would you find it? What is a man or a woman worth? The answer the Bible gives us is every man, woman, and child who has ever lived is worth the greatest sacrifice in history, the death of Jesus Christ in our place. And in thankfulness in response, we should turn aside and offer our lives to him. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, that even though we are small and even though we are sinful, you have crowned us as the crown of your creation. Even those people who have turned against you are the crown of your creation. But we thank you that beyond that, you've also offered and opened up the way of salvation. O living God of heaven, help us to have minds and hearts filled with a sense of the majesty of your creation, but also the wonder and the greatness and the glory of the salvation offered through Christ. Help us to rejoice in that and be thankful for that tonight, and to turn aside, as the psalmist did, finally, in worship and praise and thanksgiving. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.